If you will, please open your Bibles to John chapter 18. We're going to be looking at the latter part of verses 38 through 40, the final verses in the chapter. So we'll pick up the reading in the middle portion of verse 38 and then continue our reading through the end of the chapter. Let's bow together and pray and ask God's blessing on our time in the Word. Our great God and Father, we're thankful for your word, and we confess that it is indeed truth, and we pray that you would take that truth now and apply it to us as your people, that you would speak truth to our hearts, that you would show to us your love, your glory, manifested in the goodness that you have shown to us in Jesus our Savior. We pray that we would rightly and carefully and reverently divide your word, and that your Spirit would apply it unto our hearts, that we would see the gospel more clearly in this passage today, and that you would instruct us by means of it. In Jesus' name, amen. I bid you now give your attention to God's Word, John chapter 18, beginning in the middle portion of verse 38. Hear the Word of our holy and righteous God. And when he had said this, Pilate went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Then they all cried again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God stands forever. As we've been observing over our study of John chapter 18, the chief priests knew that the Romans would not be interested in prosecuting someone who claimed to be the Messiah of God. That wasn't a violation of Roman law, and the civil authorities would have quickly dismissed the case and sent Jesus on his way, or at the very most, returned the court, or the case rather, to their religious courts. And so the leaders who sought Jesus' condemnation and execution accused him before the Roman authority, Pilate, of being a king and of defying the Roman authorities, including their authority to tax the people. In the verses that precede our text today, we saw that as Pilate examined Jesus, he quickly realized that this accusation was largely groundless. That there was, in fact, a sense in which Jesus was king and that he did rule over a kingdom, so-called, but that that kingdom was not of this world and was no threat to the authority of the Roman Empire. And so as Pilate walks out of the room with Jesus and returns again to the chief priests, he seeks an opportunity, a way of dispensing with this case, of pacifying those who would be critics and accusers of the Lord Jesus, but finally getting this off of the docket and out of Pilate's way. And so he offers Jesus' release by means of a custom that was observed among the Jews at that time. And it's in this connection that we meet a character who is only incidentally in the text, but whose role is mentioned in all four Gospels, that man known as Barabbas. He was a notorious criminal, evidently already condemned and ready to be crucified, and it is this man that the Jews, at prompting from the chief priests, asked Pilate to release instead of Jesus. Now, Barabbas' role is one of the most fascinating aspects of the story concerning Jesus' suffering and death, and he typifies the vicarious nature of the sacrifice of the Lord. In fact, this is a very explicit and provocative type or sign of the greater gospel work and the redemption that Christ is accomplishing. Now, before we dive into the text today, I want to make an observation about the way in which Scripture communicates theology. Critical scholars view the Bible atomistically. That is, they view the portions of Scripture as separate and distinct parts, without any assumption that these parts can be reconciled into one harmonious unit. And thus, you will hear scholars speak of a Petrine theology, which is Peter's point of view, a Johannine theology, which is John's presentation of the Christian faith, or a Pauline theology, which, of course, is Paul's development of a Christian dogma that far exceeds anything, supposedly, that the historical Jesus would have taught. And in this case, many of these critical scholars will present these atomistic presentations of the Christian faith as if they are entirely distinct, and in some cases, maybe even contradictory. And they will make the same distinction between the doctrinal nature of the epistles and the less explicitly doctrinal gospel narratives. Did the apostles then interpret and expound Jesus' story in a manner inconsistent with or different from the teaching that he himself would have propounded? Should we distinguish, along with these supposed experts, should we distinguish the later theological dogmatics of the apostles from the original historical teachings of Christ? And what I want to say to you today is that this is not something that anyone who believes in the authority, infallibility, and unity of the Scriptures ever ought to do. This is the wrong approach to Scripture and to Christian truth. But if that is in fact the wrong approach, then what are we to make of the distinctions between the more explicitly doctrinal and dogmatic presentations of the faith that we find in the apostolic writings and the historical narrative that we find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Well, narrative communicates by drawing a reader into an experience. We should not expect historical narrative to communicate in the same way that a sermon or a teaching epistle certainly would. But that does not mean that the lessons are not the same. That does not mean that the theology necessarily differs, or that the truths expounded in dogmatic theological treatises like Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians are not also found lying beneath the surface of narratives from the life and ministry of Christ. And I bring this up here today because Barabbas's part in this story is an excellent example of this truth and unity. Are doctrines like penal substitutionary atonement and the imputed righteousness of Christ later developments that go beyond the historical Jesus? The answer to that question is no. They are simply theological explanations, theological formulations for the truths that we already see at work in the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And if you doubt that in any respect, let me introduce you to Barabbas today. We do not have clear testimony outside of the New Testament about the practice that is being referred to here, but there is some ambiguous corroborating evidence, and there's certainly no reason to doubt the historicity of the gospel's testimony on this or any other point. Evidently, the Romans gave a pardon to a Jewish prisoner during the Feast of Passover, a prisoner who had been selected and requested for this honor by the Jewish people themselves. And this tradition would have promoted goodwill and helped to maintain public order without doing any harm to the system of Roman jurisprudence. It was a political gesture, but it was a useful one for both parties. And in this custom, Pilate sees an opportunity to extricate himself from the situation that is before him, to satisfy both Jesus' opponents as well as the demands of justice. Leon Morris, in his commentary on the Gospel of John, explains it in this way, quote, "Pilate was evidently trying to get the best of both worlds. If his plan succeeded, he would be able to release Jesus, as he plainly wished to do, but he would also technically be convicting him, and by refraining from an acquittal, he doubtless hoped to please the high priestly party," end quote. And I think Morris is right about that. That seems to be Pilate's impulse at this time, and we understand that in part, not just from the text of our sermon today in the Gospel of John, but also from the parallel in Matthew chapter 27. And I want you to hold your place in John 18 and turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 27 and read with me a much longer paragraph there that speaks of this episode concerning Barabbas. The text is found in Matthew chapter 27, beginning at verse 15. It says, "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?' For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they all said to him, "Let him be crucified." They cried out all the more, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. A lot more information in Matthew's account, and it gives us some additional context. It gives us some insight into Pilate's thinking at this time. He knows that Jesus is innocent. He knows that this entire legal accusation and case is but a charade based upon the envy of the Jewish leadership. And so he offers Jesus as the political prisoner who will receive a pardon that day. But the crowd would have none of it because their religious leaders urged them instead to ask for Barabbas. These chief priests simply would not be appeased. They wanted Jesus dead, and they would not accept any other outcome. And so they persuaded the multitudes that Barabbas ought to be released. And in that decision, you see the hardness of those whose hearts are hell-bent on getting what they want. These religious leaders were not interested in doing what is right. They were only interested in doing what they wanted. And they were determined that if they wanted it, it was right, and they should get it. Beware of making such an idol out of your own desires. Beware of mistaking the rightness of what you want for the righteousness of God. Beware of justifying the means that are necessary to accomplish what you think are holy ends. These men were blind. Their hearts were hard, and they would not allow anything to stand in their way or keep them from accomplishing their purpose. What is it that they wanted? They wanted revenge on their opponent. They wanted destruction of their foe. They wanted to silence their critic. And what were they willing to do to obtain it? They were willing to ask for the pardon of a murderer. They would rather have a violent man in their community than to allow a man of peace to stand, to be free, because he dared to speak the truth against them. The contrast is remarkable, but is it really incredible? We see in it the self-deceptive, self-destructive power of sin and pride when it is cherished in the heart. The Jewish leaders did not want, and the Jewish people did not expect, a Messiah like Jesus of Nazareth. They could understand a man like Barabbas. This man, as we'll see, was willing to take up arms and fight. Barabbas was following in the tradition of their hero, Judas Maccabee, even if Barabbas himself may have been a contemptible and worthless man. A notorious criminal now becomes a cult hero because the chief priests preferred his cause to the case of Jesus. Freeing Barabbas was politically expedient for them. It wasn't so much that they were concerned about Barabbas as that they were concerned to see Jesus condemned. Having Pilate pardon Jesus could not be allowed. The world, generally speaking, does not concern itself with what is right and wrong, but what is deemed to be virtuous and praiseworthy at a given point in time based upon a constantly shifting and often self-contradictory ethical standard. What is celebrated today may be scorned less than a decade from now, and was in fact scorned a decade earlier. Contrary to evolutionary theory, human society is not progressing. We may be more technologically advanced, but our ethical progress is not progress at all. It is forward and backward and then sideways, because if man will not submit to God's standard, then he will continually be confused, frustrated, and eventually destroyed by a standard of his own making. Who was this man, Barabbas? All four gospel writers mention him. The significance of that is seen in the fact that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John give very different accounts of Jesus' passion, his suffering, his trials, his death, and his resurrection. Now, by different, we don't mean conflicting. We don't mean contradictory. They are harmonious. They are easily reconciled. But the information found in the four Gospels is very different from one to the next, and they all must be read together to get a complete picture of the whole event. And yet all four of them mention Barabbas. Why is that? He seems so unimportant. His part in the story seems so incidental. And yet evidently it is not. Evidently Barabbas' place in this story, his participation in the event, is more significant than at first it might seem. John describes Barabbas as a listis, a robber, although perhaps brigand would be a better sense of the term here. He was not just a burglar and a thief, as the other writers tell us. He was a violent man, a notorious prisoner, Matthew says. Mark tells us that he had been chained with his fellow rebels and that they had committed murder in the rebellion. And Luke confirms that Barabbas' arrest and conviction was on charges of rebellion and murder. And this is the irony in our story. Barabbas was guilty of the kinds of crimes of which Jesus was accused. He had helped to lead an insurrection. He had defied the authority of Rome. He was guilty of treason. Because of that, I assume that it was a Roman that Barabbas had killed or helped to kill. It seems unlikely to me that a Jew would kill another Jew during a civil uprising against the Roman authorities. And it seems even more unlikely that the Jews would be willing to ask for the release of one who had killed one of their own and who might be a danger to their community. That was not the case, evidently, with Barabbas. Barabbas was a political activist. He was an insurrectionist campaigning for Jewish independence, no doubt. In modern terms and in a modern context, we would describe him as a terrorist. But he was exactly the kind of savior that the Jews were popularly hoping and expecting to find. Barabbas was the kind of Messiah that these people wanted, someone who would help lead a revolt against Rome, someone who is willing to take up arms to advance the cause of freedom and recover their historic glory. Now, the ironic relationship between Barabbas and Jesus goes even further than this. As you may notice from the form of his name, Barabbas is a patronymic. It is the name that is given to a child derived from his relation to his father. And this is very common in some cultures. In Slavic languages like Russian, the suffix vich or ich means son of. When I was in Moldova many years ago, I met a man whose name was Sergei Sergeyevich. You know, that is Sergei, the son of Sergei. And if Sergei had been born in the southern United States like I was, he would have simply been called a junior. English has some names like this, but their significance is largely forgotten or overlooked. When we talk about a person whose last name is Johnson, we don't think about the fact that that name originally began as the son of John. But we meet this kind of name several times in the Bible. Simon Barjona, that is Simon the son of Jonah. Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. Elymas, who is known as Bar-Jesus. And Barnabas, which was a nickname given to Joseph by the apostles, a nickname that means son of encouragement. Now, once you recognize this form, you'll be able to figure out the meaning of Barabbas' name, because the rest of his name is an Aramaic word that you know, Abba. Barabbas was the son of the father. Perhaps his father's name was actually Abbas, but the typological significance of one named the son of the father being set free instead of the true son of the true father should quickly be obvious to us. There's one more point of irony I want to draw your attention to, and that is that Jesus may have actually died on Barabbas' cross. John refers, as we said, to Barabbas as a listis. And this is the same word in Greek, that Matthew and Mark used to describe the two robbers who were crucified on either side of Christ. This may suggest that they were brigands of the same sort as Barabbas, or even that they were implicated in his crimes. After all, Mark tells us that Barabbas had been chained with his fellow rebels. And that suggests the distinct possibility that Barabbas was supposed to die that day, maybe on the very same cross where our Lord was nailed. An African-American spiritual that was first published in a hymnal at the end of the 19th century, but no doubt had been composed many years before, asked the question, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" That's a good question. Were you there when they crucified the Lord Jesus? Were you, Pilate, a people pleaser, a coward, who agreed to condemn a man that you knew was innocent in order to avoid conflict and keep the peace and to remain in the favor of those whose support you desired? Or perhaps you were Peter, one who wanted to be with Jesus but who remained at a distance, who watched with interest while warming himself at the enemy's fire, willing to be near Jesus but unwilling to be known as his associate at an inconvenient and dangerous hour. Maybe you were one of the other disciples who were scattered in the garden and who were nowhere to be found in the rest of the story, who ran away at the first sign of danger and whose faith crumbled when preconceptions were shattered and resistance was encountered. The truth is, we can see ourselves in any or all of these characters at certain points in our lives, but in this story, we are none of those characters. Each of us are Barabbas. I am Barabbas. Now, I'm not suggesting that Barabbas is not a historical character. I take the narrative at face value. I accept its historicity. Barabbas was a real man. He was a criminal. He was an insurrectionist. He was a terrorist. He was a man who deserved to die and who was condemned to do so, but a man who was declared not guilty after being found guilty and who was set free after he had been sentenced to die. And how did that happen? The righteousness of another was accounted to him. An innocent man took his place. Barabbas's insurrection, guilt, and sentence of execution were all credited to Jesus in this trial. He was charged with insurrection. He was found guilty. He was sentenced to die, but only for crimes that Barabbas himself had actually committed. Jesus's innocence and righteousness and freedom were then credited to Barabbas, who walks out of the prison, goes free, not guilty before the law. The Son of the Father took the place of the Son of the Father. Jesus was literally nailed to the cross where Barabbas was supposed to die. Barabbas was not made morally righteous by the condemnation of Christ, but he was forensically justified. That is, he is legally justified in the eyes of the law. One who was guilty was declared not guilty, and one who was not guilty was declared guilty. Barabbas remained a sinner, and Jesus remained a saint, but they exchanged places in the court of law. And because Jesus was condemned, Barabbas was set free. And this is exactly what happens in the case of every believer who trusts in Jesus Christ. Paul explains in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Or as Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, "He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." I do not become morally righteous by the sacrifice of Christ. God does begin the work of moral renovation at that point of conversion when He makes me alive in Christ. That work we know as sanctification. He begins transforming me within. He begins making me less of a sinner and more of a righteous person. But that is not the basis upon which God accepts me. That is not the reason God accepts me. That is not the means by which God accepts me. My acceptance by God, the forgiveness of my sins, the declaration that I am regarded as innocent in God's court, this justification is strictly on the basis of the substitutionary suffering of Jesus Christ our Lord, and on the basis of His righteousness, which is now imputed to my account. My sins are laid upon Jesus. He suffered and died for our sins, the Bible says. Not just for sin in general, but for each of our specific sins. And because my guilt is imputed to Him, His righteousness is imputed to me. He does not become morally guilty of what I have done. I do not become morally pure as He is, but legally, He is treated as a sinner because of what I have done. And legally, I am accepted as a righteous person because of what He has done. That's what happened with Barabbas. That's what happens with me. It happened for Barabbas in a Roman court of law. It happens for you and me who trust in Jesus Christ in God's court of law. This is what we call the great exchange. Jesus carried my sins on the cross, and God accounts His righteousness as my own. My sins are forgiven, and I am treated as though I had fully obeyed God's law. Not because of anything that I have done, not because of anything that I am, but solely because of who Jesus is and because of what He did for me. And what must I do to receive this blessing? Simply believe. Trust in Jesus. It is not by means of works. My works are the problem. They are what got us into this mess in the first place. It is simply through faith. As Paul says in Romans 3, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or as Jesus Himself said in John chapter 6, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. And earlier in John chapter 5, he who hears my words and believes in Him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come under judgment, but has already passed from death to life. What must Barabbas have thought when he heard that he was being pardoned? He had already been arrested, tried, found guilty, sentenced to death. He may have been scheduled to die on the very same cross where Jesus did on the very same day. But Barabbas was spared. He was pardoned. His sentence was vacated. His execution was canceled. He was set free. This is the gospel. That is the good news of salvation. The good news is not that you can save yourself. The good news is not that you can do something to cooperate with grace, and if you do your part, then God will save your soul. No. The good news is not that if we are good and we are obedient and we try hard to do better, that our sentence can also be changed. The good news is that Jesus died in the place of sinners, and that sinners who trust in Him are set free. They are declared righteous by God and before God on the account of Christ. So trust in Christ. Do not look to your own work. Do not look to your own best efforts, your sincere obedience, as if these made you acceptable to God. Do not look to the perfection of your doctrine, the extent of your good works, or the moral quality of your life, as if this was the basis upon which God accepts you as righteous. Look to Jesus, the righteous one. He is the one who died in your place, whose perfect righteousness is counted as your own. Without the righteousness of Christ, we are naked, defiled, and damned. But because of Christ's work, because He gave Himself in our place, we are set free to live as sons of the Father. We are Barabbas. We live because Jesus died. Amen.